We will continue this evening our theme centered around the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and really what that means to us as a Christian people. One of the things I tried to emphasize to us last night as we come to this particular season where we are called upon to think about the resurrection of the Lord is that in the Gospels, in the Scriptures themselves, the resurrection plays a part, a motif, a teaching that affects all of our Christian life in terms of our thinking. It's not just that we look to the end in its consummation when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. But as we've seen from this text in Galatians, where the Apostle Paul talks about, in this context, this life that we now have as Christians is a resurrected life. He speaks about the old man being crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He is that seed of life in me. And this life that I now live by faith in the Son of God, who's loved me and given himself for me. So there is this theme that the Scripture uses to help explain to us exactly what it is or how it is that you and I are to live. We talked about Paul's use of this same thought in the book of Romans, where there is he's working through the great salvation that we have in Christ, that deliverance from sin. And now he begins to talk about that sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as we are keeping in step with him, mortifying the deeds of the flesh. He reminds us that we are to what? We are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to speak about that. He says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. So do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life. Those who have been brought from the dead to life. And yield your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And again, remember Peter as he talks about those believers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Asia Minor. And he reminds them, he says, even though we are in persecution, yet we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So again, we have the centrality of the resurrection that's being presented to us. Or again, one of the most interesting, we don't have a lot of sermons recorded for us in the Scriptures. We have fragments, bits and pieces, summaries of sermons that would preach. Probably the most extensive description of a sermon that we have given to us in the New Testament is Paul's sermon in Athens at the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. And in the course of reading that sermon, as Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is recording it for us, he certainly says many thought-provoking and challenging statements with regard to theology. We can think about his statement where he says that in Christ we live and move and have our being, and how he is the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, as he says to the Colossians. But what strikes you as interesting is when Luke gets to the end and Paul is being challenged by the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers of Athens. They invite him to the Mars Hill to discuss what? the strange doctrine of the resurrection that he has proclaimed. Now, in that doctrine of the resurrection that he's proclaimed, Paul not only talks about Christ's resurrection, but how God, by this resurrected Christ, is going to bring judgment upon the whole earth and the work that he's going to do. And I think I forgot to turn my mic on here, so I better do that. There we go. And the work that he is going to do in that context. And so we see again this centralized theme that basically we want to focus our attention on and to bring our thoughts captive once again to think about this a little bit more as it relates to the Christian life. Now last night I tried to relate it, as Paul says here at the very beginning of our Christian life, in that we receive and rest in him alone as our Savior, as he is offered to us in the gospel, as our shorter catechism reminds us, that we look to him and to him alone in that context, but also then tonight to speak about it in terms of our relationship as those who are walking the resurrected life to the scriptures or to the word of God. Now, Paul draws us something very interesting here as he begins to open up this idea a little bit more going into Galatians chapter 3. He has just said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, chapter 3, verse 1. Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And were you so foolish, are you so foolish that having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. So he speaks there in that context about the word of faith. Paul talks to us in another place about the word of faith, and that is in the book of Romans, chapter 10, beginning there at verse 5, and in particular down towards the end of verses 13, 14, 15. Let me just read that to you. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jews and Greeks. The same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing the riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, again, that's one of the most precious promises in all of Scripture, that anyone who calls upon this name of Christ shall be saved. The apostle has tied in this word of faith with this calling upon the name of the Lord. But then he goes on to ask the question, but how are they to call in him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear him without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? But faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The word of faith, the word of Christ as he brings it to us. So that brings us to the second point that I would make this evening with regard to the Christian life, that resurrected life, that life that walks in obedience to the resurrected Lord is a life of thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the Word. A thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of that Word. David puts it this way in verse 57 of our text. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I promise to keep your words. Now I'm going to try and look at that promise that he makes there. I promise to keep your word under two heads this evening. One, why he makes the promise. And two, how he fulfills the promise. And then reflect on it for us as we live the resurrected life. A thoughtful determination. Once again, let me remind you as I use those terms, thoughtful and determination. We have a reasonable faith. We have a faith that reasons. The Christian life is not a life that is contrary to or in contradistinction to the mind, but it is a mind that has been brought captive in obedience to Christ, having the walls and imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God torn down and bringing every thought captive to his obedience. It is also a life that is a thoughtful determination. Remembering the Apostle Paul reminds us that he makes us willing in the day of his power. He makes us to both to know and to do of his good pleasure. And so in the Christian life that reflects upon and recognizes that it has been begotten again unto a living hope, it is a life that is committed by thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the Word. Now David, as one who had his eyes opened and began to see, believed that he was to commit himself and to make a promise to follow God in all of his words. First of all, because he saw the authority of the word. Psalm 119, the context of this whole psalm that David speaks in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of God. Now, what David is referring to here as law is actually the Hebrew word Torah. And it's not specifically talking about the Ten Commandments, as we recognize the Apostle Paul was speaking about a little bit narrowly about the commandments or the laws. He says we're not under law, but we're under grace. David is not talking in the same way Paul is here when he says that we walk in the law of God, but in the totality of the precepts, the world and life view, the knowledge that God has given to us in that he is the Creator and Lord of heaven and earth. Remember, we talked about that last night in talking about God being Lord was to talk about his control, his authority, his presence. And that's what David's saying is, I acknowledge and I understand that you are Lord, and therefore I will walk in the Torah, in that total comprehensive covenant relationship that you have established with your creation, and with man in particular. I will walk in the way of the Lord. I promise to keep all of your word. Because, as he will recognize and we'll see later, there are attributes, there are certain characteristics about God's word that separates his word from all others. Now for us as Christians, we get a bit broader perspective than what David would have had in the Old Testament. We have John chapter 1, verse 1 and following that David didn't have at the time he was penning this particular psalm. And that is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in this sense that when David says, I will walk in the law of the Lord, he sees that law as God's covenant word. And he has promised, because of the authority of that word, the integrity of that word, that he would be one who walked in it and gave himself completely to it. Now, secondly, it was not only because he, in that context, recognized the overarching authority of God's word, that God's word never returns to him void, but accomplishes all that he sends it to do, that God's word is irresistible. You know, we talk about the doctrine of irresistible grace. That irresistible grace is based on the fact that God speaks truth in all things and every way that he does, and that his law is therefore irresistible. The world must obey the voice of God as he speaks all things according to the purpose and the counsel of his own will. And he recognizes that again in terms of the perfection of that word. One of the great chapters of the Old Testament book of Psalms is in Psalm 19. And actually, in Psalm 19, David is reflecting on both forms of God's revelation. That which we often refer to as general revelation, and that which we refer to as his special revelation, especially as it is incorporated and inscripturated for us in the Scriptures of God. In the first seven verses, or actually first six verses here, he's talking about general revelation. And even in this context, the perfection of general revelation, when he reminds us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day they pour out speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all of the earth. The Apostle Paul will use this very argument in Romans chapter 1 to remind us that the unbeliever is without an excuse or without an apologetic. He has no ground on which to deny the existence of God, because everywhere in God's creation, God's voice is heard. But then in verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and in particular verse through verse 11, he says, the law of the Lord, again that Torah, that world and life view that Scripture presents for us, this covenant word of God, is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. And what we see here is that God's word is a word that brings conversion, wisdom, understanding, in fact, full blessedness. Full blessedness. Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed is the man. And then he goes on to remind us, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey, and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Now again, notice how what we're doing is tying this idea of the resurrection with God's word, that word of faith, that word believing, because we have been begotten again unto a living hope by the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've come to see that his word never returns to him void. That word, as Paul says again in Romans chapter 1, he has been declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That he speaks with an authority, and that authority is the authority of a word that is perfect in all that it does. There is no lack, there is no want, and in fact, the one who has put his trust and has that word of faith upon his lips has found it to be more precious than gold and silver, and also sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. In other words, that man's endeavor in life is not the pursuit of the things of this world. He's recognized that man shall not live by what? Bread alone, the gold and silver of this life, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that the Christian life is a life characterized by that promise, that thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the Word, that Word is more precious to us because of its perfection and its authority. It is more precious to us than all the gold and silver and precious stones of this life, and that heaven and earth can pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. All the possessions that we have could be stripped from us, but as long as we have God's Word, we have everything that's necessary, both for this life and that which is to come. Because God's Word brings wisdom. God's Word brings understanding. Now, David's son, Solomon, teaches us on this great theme preeminently and predominantly through the book of Proverbs, where he constantly is reminding us of this Word of God, which is perfect, that has absolute authority, that brings blessings, the blessings of the life which is and that which is to come, as we give ourselves over to that thoughtful determination to walk in His Word in all of His ways. In fact, David goes on then also to describe it thirdly as to why he thoughtfully determined to be a man of the Word is because of the clarity of the Word. Psalm 119, again, verse 105, as David is opening up different aspects, he says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, and it is a light to my path." A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It is that which keeps me from stumbling and falling in the midst of a world that has been darkened by sin. I remember when I lived for many years in the northeastern part of Uganda, up in the Karamoja district, working among the Karamojong people. I was always amazed at being out in the village in that place as to how dark really was. I never had a full concept. I remember reading in the book of Exodus about the plagues. And again, one of the great things about what's taking place there is, remember when Moses comes in to speak with Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh that he is to let God's people go. And Pharaoh's response to Moses' charge was, "Who is God that I should obey him? Who is the Lord that I should hear him?" Well, basically, God gives Pharaoh 10 answers. "This is why you should fear me. This is why you ought to obey me." And Pharaoh does. Well, one of those plagues that comes upon the land of Egypt is a plague of darkness. And you don't really fully comprehend how dark can be until it gets so dark and there's so little light that you really can't see your hand in front of your face. And that's the way it was. But the other thing that was amazing to me was that when you went into that darkness and you did something like turn on a little flashlight or strike a match, how great the light seemed. I mean, you strike a match outside here, there's so much atmospheric light already there from all the cities and stuff, you don't really see it. It doesn't really light up anything. But when you're in that context and you suddenly turn on this light, this torch, and it lights up everything, it illuminates all around you, you realize that that's exactly what David's saying here. He is saying in the midst of a world that is so dark in sin that men are groping about seeking to find their way, the light of God, its clarity, it shines forth, it teaches us, it shows us the way, so that it is a light or lamp to our feet and a light to our path, so that we're able to see exactly where we're going. We cannot live in the midst of God's world without the revelation and the light of His most holy word. fact, it's my contention, as I argue often with my students, that this revelation of God, not only generally in His creation, but specifically in His Word, that special revelation was necessary for Adam even in the garden prior to the fall. That Adam needed the light of God's interpretation of his world so that he would be able to make a way in the midst of this world that God had created. And that in that word, he was given such a light that no matter what the circumstances of his life were, no matter where he found himself, yea, even if he walked through the valley in the shadow of death, he would fear no evil, for the Lord, by his light, was with us. He dwelled in our midst. And the Apostle John basically is picking up on this very theme in John chapter 1. As he comes to us, full of grace and truth, he comes among his own, and he came as a light to direct their path and to guide their way. And to many as received him, gave he the power and the right to become the sons and daughters of God. David also, not only recognizing God's absolute authority in his word and the perfection of that word, its clarity, its light, but also its sufficiency. Its sufficiency, Psalm 119, verse 6. Having your word, he says, then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed upon all your commandments. Psalm 1, that psalm that's put at the head of the whole of the Psalter that gives us an idea of exactly what we are to glean from it, reminds us that the man is blessed who what? Who delights in the law, that Torah of the Lord, that covenant word, and on his law does he meditate day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. It is a word that is sufficient and a word on which we by grace can rely. David says, I shall not be put to shame for having trusted in your word. Throughout the years and the ages, the church has struggled at different times and in different periods concerning different doctrines that the Scripture has taught us. We know in the early church years there was the discussions about who God was as triune, who Christ was as the God-man who dwelt among us, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to both God the Father and God the Son, all of those early controversies that took place. We also saw the doctrines of grace as they were being hammered out, especially as they came back to us at the time of the Protestant Reformation, realizing once again that we have been justified by grace through faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law and the struggle. Well, when I became a Christian in the early 1970s, the term that was there at that particular point was the Battle for the Bible. Harold Lindzell had written that book, Battle for the Bible, and evangelicals were wrestling over this doctrine of Scripture and what actually it meant and what we were to believe. I found it very interesting to have such an argument raging because as far as I was concerned, as a Christian, I had come to understand by that word of faith the truth about God that set me free from my sin. It was through the reading of Scripture that I came to recognize that Christ was, as he claimed to be, the Savior of men, that all who did call upon him would be saved. But one of the questions that is often asked is this idea of the sufficiency of God's Word. So we get these ideas that there's only a limited inerrancy, or it only is authoritative when it speaks to matters spiritually and does not have any sway among us or any attitude over us when it talks about science or talks about nature of the world or talks about any number of other things that the Bible covers. And yet, David would tell us in Psalm 119:6 and Psalm 1 that the word is sufficient to such a degree that the man or woman of God will not be put to shame for trusting and believing in God's word. I believe that's one of the greatest weaknesses of the evangelical church today is it does no longer believe in that sufficiency of God's word. God's word, they would say to us, doesn't teach me everything that I need to know about God and what duty God requires of me. Some of that I learn on my own, contrary to or beside the word of God. And therefore, evangelicalism is slipping very much down the way. And in that context, as I'm arguing here tonight, they are not walking that life of faith in Christ. They are not walking that resurrected life. They are walking as they walk in the world, trusting and looking to the mechanisms of their own mind, seeking their own wisdom, and not that wisdom which comes from on high. We don't have to be ashamed as Christians to be a people of God's word because God's word is sufficient. And Paul is saying that to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he reminds him that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is therefore what? It is profitable. So that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And it is in that light that we walk this resurrected life. The fruit of God's word, basically, lastly, he tells us here, is it brings blessedness. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. You see, the true joy of the Christian life, that resurrected life, comes as a man and woman walk in the way of God's word, having thoughtfully determined and promised that I will be a man or woman of your word. It is through that, no matter what our circumstances are, it is by that means that we know that true blessedness, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that rules in our hearts and minds daily, as we bring our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. In other words, the why David made that promise was because he recognized that the Word of God was that instrument that God ordained through which and by which he would have union and communion with his child, and through which and by which David would have union and communion with his God. Have you ever wondered what is the chief characteristic that God uses to set himself apart in Scripture from all false gods and idols? He's the God who speaks. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. All the gods of this world are mute. But Jesus reminds us that he is the speaking God. My sheep shall hear my voice, and they will come unto me, and all them that come unto me I will in no wise cast out. I will lead them as a shepherd from pasture to pasture, from place to place, from watering hole to watering hole, from grace to grace, and from this life to that life of glory. That's why David, as one who trusted and put his faith in the Lord, gave himself the promise. I promise to keep your words with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. Now, how does he do that? Now, this becomes practical for us, and I'll just simply use primarily some of the words out of our shorter catechism as it talks about those means of grace, especially as we have communion with the Lord through his words, that we are to what? We are to receive his word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. laying that word up in our hearts and practicing it in our lives. David speaks those words to us. Psalm 119 and verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Psalm 8 and verse 34. The writer Solomon says that he waits daily at the door for the word of God. When I lived in Uganda, it was there was not a lot of communication that went on. We didn't have cell phones or anything like that, or landlines that I could just call out into the villages that were all around us to find out what was going on during the day and to adjust our plans accordingly. But what we used to do is we used to meet in this one central place every day, and we would get all the news that was going on in the village. We'd plan out the day where we were supposed to be going, and it was, as some of the brothers said, I would go there and I'd wait. I'd wait at the door of the place for them to arrive to bring me the news so that we could understand exactly what it was that we were to be doing. And I was diligently there every single day. In the same way, God says that we are to be diligently, daily, at the door of His Word, understanding that wisdom that comes from high, that we might prepare ourselves and know exactly how we are to behave ourselves in every circumstance of the day. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, and also sufficient unto the day is the instruction of God's Word. Our lives are not lived by the word that I received yesterday or the word that I might look at tomorrow. As the children in the wilderness each morning woke up to collect the manna, so are we to wake up each morning to collect the manna of God's Word with all diligence, taking what we need for the day that we might be sustained therein, giving all praise and honor and glory to God. So with diligence, with preparation, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Peter tells us, in these words, First Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, by which you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Longing for that milk as we seek to taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 119, verse 18, David prays, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receiving that word with faith, believing, with love, that we lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. With humility, recognizing that God is wiser than we are, and that God does all things and all things well. And with readiness of mind, with readiness to say, yes, Lord, speak for your servant, listen. Meditating upon that word, as David says to us there in Psalm 119:97, how I meditate on thy law day and night, how we hide that word in our hearts that we might not sin against him. As he says in Luke 9:14, that Jesus says, let these words of my mouth, and he says there in Luke, sink into your ears. Let these words of my mouth, Luke 9:44, sink into your ears. And David says it this way in Psalm 119 and verse 11. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 and verse 33. Again, the psalmist says to us these words. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Teach me your statutes, O Lord, and I will practice them in my lives even unto the end. The Apostle Peter, again, has reminded us through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ has begotten us again unto a living hope. That he has begotten us to a place where we recognize and realize that this world is not the end of all things. That he who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is the one who is in control, the grand interpreter of all things. And as his people, we have come to recognize in a very great way that we would not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will never pass away. And the testimony of the truthfulness of that is that our Savior has risen and stands at the right hand of God as a perpetual testimony that his word is truth. It is light, and it brings salvation to all who trust and believe and thoughtfully determine to keep God's word in all their ways. Jesus came to give us life and to give us life to the full, and that life comes to us as we are discipled by him, as we are taught by him, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that only comes to us, not by some way of osmosis. Listen, brethren, you know that coming to church every Lord's Day morning in and of itself doesn't make us grow in grace. It doesn't make us any more to grow in grace than hanging out in a store makes us food, or standing in a garage makes us a car, or being around good people necessarily makes us good. It takes our endeavor by God's grace to hide his word within our heart, to thoughtfully determine to be a man or woman of the word, to search the scriptures daily, to wait at the doors of his gate, to eat the manna that he rains down upon us, to apply that word in our heart, to give ourselves wholly and completely to him each and every day. Because he has what? Because he has raised us from the death of our sin and our trespass. He has given to us a new life in Christ. He has unstopped our ears so that we might hear the voice of God. He has opened our eyes that we might see the glory of God. He has given us blessings untold that we might love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. And what he calls to us as those, as he says to the Galatians, have you been so easily turned from that word of faith that you would stumble again into darkness, not realizing to the fullest extent that I have been crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again, how we do adore you and praise you and thank you that you have brought us out of darkness into your marvelous light, that you have translated us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your own dear Son, that, Father, you have set us free from that sin which did so easily beset us, and you have given us to be new creations in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Lord, you have begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. And so, Lord, we look to you. We look to you, thoughtfully determining to receive and rest in you alone for our salvation. And, oh, yes, Lord, we do thoughtfully determine and promise to be keepers of your word. By your grace, give us strength. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.